chapter 25, verse 46. All this teaching happened on Tuesday of Passion Week. Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We call it Palm Sunday. Monday, he cleansed the temple. And Tuesday was all this teaching. Initially, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they put Jesus to several tests. And he answers all their questions. And then he turns the table. He pronounces judgment upon the religious leaders, Matthew 23. And then the whole nation for rejecting him. In chapter 24, Jesus talks about the signs that would precede his coming and all those things that will happen when he returns. And then from the end of chapter 24 and up to chapter 25 and verse 30, Jesus gives three parables. Three parables that calls his followers to be watchful and faithful as we anticipate his return. And in verses 31 through 46, while we are waiting, Jesus calls his people to be merciful. To be merciful. So we're going to read the entire passage, pray, and then closely look at the individual verses. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you will bring the same impact that when your Son spoke these words 2,000 years ago, the impact that it had on the listeners, I pray you will help us have that same impact as your Spirit applies these truths into all of our hearts, that we would all submit to your word, and may your word move our hearts to respond to this call to be merciful, just as the Savior was merciful. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, that's even etched sometimes in institutions, is found in the pages of the Old Testament in the writings of the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 6, you're welcome to turn to it with me. If you're using the church Bibles here, it's page 1452. Or you can find it in your own Bible store. Just listen to me. It's Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, page 1452 here. Micah 6:8 reads this way. This is the prophet Micah speaking to a nation that's turned its back from the God of Israel. Micah says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Just stop right there. What does the Lord require of you in terms of practical, godly behavior? And then Micah goes on to point out three specific things in the second part of that verse. This is what he says God calls you to do. Number one, to act justly. Number two, to love mercy. Number three, to walk humbly with your God. Now, what's impressed me about this verse over the years is that even though there are three things that the Lord requires of his people, obviously there's a lot more, but the three, there's one thing he singles out as a thing that he loves. He wants us to love. Love mercy. Because later in chapter 17 and chapter 7 and verse 18, Micah describes God as a God who delights in showing mercy. He wants us to have that kind of a joy to love mercy. We are obviously to love all of God's commandments, for they're all given for our good. Deuteronomy 10 verse 12. But the very fact that in this particular text here, mercy is singled out in his call to love, tells me that God places a high value for mercy. That word mercy in Micah 6:18 is that Hebrew word chesed, which describes God's unfailing love. It's a love of choice. It's a loyal love. It's a covenant term. God has this kind of love for his people who are in covenant relationship with him. In this context, this is the call for all of God's people. I want you to show this kind of love, this kind of mercy, this kind of compassion to others. And the New Testament expands on that even more. In fact, when Jesus started his preaching ministry, the first major teaching section in Matthew is Matthew 5 through 7. That's a Sermon on the Mount. And one of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 7 is, "Blessed are the merciful, for they," and actually "they alone, will be shown mercy." It is one of those beautiful terms in the Bible, mercy. Mercy. One Greek dictionary defines mercy as the moral quality of feeling compassion and especially of showing kindness towards someone in need. It's that moral side of us, that moral quality, feeling compassion and showing kindness to someone in need. And that need could be spiritual, physical, or emotional. That's the kind of mercy God shows to us. And God wants us to be channels of that same mercy to others. Freely you have received, freely you ought to give. One writer described mercy in this way, and I love this. He says, "Mercy understands the hurt, feels the hurt, and moves to cure the hurt." This is what he's basically saying. Mercy involves the mind in that it understands the hurt. It involves emotions that it feels the hurt. And then it involves the will in which it acts to cure the hurt. And our Lord Jesus clearly says that mercy should mark all of his people at all times, including times of great difficulty. Jesus said in Matthew 24 earlier, during this time of his second coming, the love of many will grow cold. It's not just the vertical he's talking about. He's mainly talking about the horizontal. Because when things get tough, what's the natural response? I got a lot of problem on my own. I don't have time for others. It'll get even more intense. But remember, this teaching of Matthew 25 is in the context of his second coming. It's during the tribulation. There is no worse period than that. But in that period, if Jesus expects his followers to be merciful, how much more you and me who are not living in that period? So we need to remember that. The audience to which this is given, the context is towards the people who are going to be living during the time of tribulation. But the principles apply to all of us. If I want you to be merciful, even under Antichrist's torturous rule, how much more for you and me? And in order to encourage us to pursue this kind of a lifestyle of mercy towards those who are hurting, Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31 and all the way to verse 46. So let's pick it up in verse 31. When the Son of Man, one more time, Jesus describes himself with that title from Daniel 7:14 that pointed to the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. When I, the Messiah, the Son of Man, comes in his glory, not if, when, meaning it's a certainty, the King will come to establish his kingdom. Jesus' return is a certainty. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, this earthly throne in Jerusalem. He will come. He will sit. But notice, as Jesus describes the second coming, it's in all glory, all the angels. And earlier we read Revelation 19, will be there with him, clothed in white linen, symbolic of perfection, glorification. We're perfect. We're coming with him. But notice the sharp contrast between Jesus' second coming and his first coming. In his first coming to earth, he came as a baby born in an obscure place in a manger. He had no place to lay his head throughout his earthly ministry. Even as a baby, he had to flee. Throughout his life, it was one rejection after another. Finally, it led to him being condemned, put to that ugly cross, stripped of everything, not just the clothing, but all dignity, and hanging between heaven and earth. Condemned. No wonder Isaiah, as he describes him, tells us he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. He was despised. Twice Isaiah says that in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. But not in his second coming. Tables will be turned when Jesus returns. His second coming will not be in some remote corner. Every eye will see him. The whole earth will see him. But they'll see him as a king and judge of all the earth. Here's when Jesus, at a certain time in future, will go to the Father and ask of him the nations promised to him. Go home and read Psalm 2. Ask of me the nations. The Son goes, asks for the nations that has been promised to him, and he will come and rule them with an iron scepter, meaning absolute sovereignty. Jesus will return. As he comes with all of us and the holy angels. But right now, Jesus, in verse 31, sets the stage here. He says, this is how I will come in all my glory. And then he goes on to say what he would do immediately after his return. And what is that? Judgment. Look at verses 32 and 33. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. It was common during Jesus' time for shepherds at night to separate the sheep and goats. Sheep, because they had wool and they loved to be in the open, they could handle the cold of the night. But goats could not, so they needed to be in a little warmer place. So a shepherd would separate them. So Jesus uses a common imagery to talk about a spiritual separation. Now, this is not a parable. Some think this whole thing is a parable. It's not a parable. Matthew doesn't call it a parable. The sheep and goats is just an extended metaphor to describe believers and unbelievers, true believers and false believers. It's a prophecy Jesus gives to his people. I want you to know, this is how it's going to end. So you're not left in the dark, clueless, groping. I'm unfolding what's going to happen. There's no specific reason given why the sheep are on his right and the goats on the left. It was common in those days. Right side was a place of honor. Remember, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father? So right hand is a position of honor. So Jesus is saying, by you sitting at my right side, you're going to be sharing all my privileges. It's an honor for the faithfulness of his people. Perhaps that's what's conveyed here. I can't be certain. Anyway, there's a separation right away when Jesus comes. These are living people. Keep that in mind. Because those who have died are coming with him. These are the people who are alive at the end of tribulation. So here's a sifting, a sorting. This is like the parable of weeds in Matthew 13. Jesus talks about verses 24 through 30. There's going to be weeds and the wheat growing together. And when he returns, he will sort them out. Here's the sifting here. This judgment, please don't confuse that with the great white throne judgment that is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. That's after the 1,000-year kingdom. Jesus here is coming to initiate the 1,000-year kingdom. And then will come that great white throne judgment. And when you go home, read through that section. In the great white throne judgment, only unbelievers are there. Here, there's both alive believers and alive unbelievers that will be going through this process. And Revelation 20, verse 15 makes it very clear. At that time, those are people whose names are not written in the book of life. So this is the context here. Those who are alive, barely escaped the sword of the Antichrist, are now alive and standing, and Jesus is doing the sifting here. Notice, first of all, Jesus deals with true followers. Verse 34. And what a comfort to hear these words. Then the king. This is the first time Jesus is describing himself as the king. Then the king will say to those on his right, that is the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Imagine the feeling of those who've been suffering. They've been going through so much hardships. Barely surviving because the Antichrist and his forces. That's the point of great tribulation. Nothing like that we can even see before or after. They're going through all that and they're coming in. Here is Jesus returning in all glory with all the angels, with all the believers. And the first word they hear, come. He's sifted and he's looking at them and saying, come. Jesus doesn't stop with that. Notice how he piles on comfort upon comfort. Let these sink into our hearts, because this is what will drive us to be faithful to Jesus at all times, to live out this life that he's called us to live, because it will be worth it. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, not just loved by me, but also blessed by my Father. His favor is shining upon you. Then he goes on to say, because of your faithful commitment to me through all these trials, here's your promised reward. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Even for believers, a great reversal is coming. Just as Jesus was despised in his first coming, rejected, mocked, and then glory, same thing for us now. This is not the time for our glory. This is the time for rejection. This is the time for denying yourself, taking up your cross, facing rejection for Jesus day in and day out. But what will keep us going? Because of this promised reward. Jesus is welcoming believers. Notice the sentence here. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. Wait a minute. You're the king. The kingdom is prepared for you. No. I'm so united with you. I will not have any joy without you. That's love. And we didn't earn it. There's no way we earned it. It's a gift. Take. What's prepared for you since when? The creation of the world. Even before you were alive, you were not consulted. But you're going to be inheriting this. It's a gift. That's ultimate life. Life in the kingdom with Jesus. You see, faith in Jesus is what opens the door to life in his kingdom. Because we are united with Christ, that's that in Christ, in him, because of our union with Christ, we get to share everything he gets. Prepared since the creation of the world, it clearly points to the doctrine of election of believers, not only to be united with Jesus, but also to be with him, sharing in his glory. You see, every good thing we have or will ever have, beginning from salvation to sanctification to everlasting life in the kingdom in all its glory, it's all because God in his grace chose out of his own will, uninfluenced by our choices, to grant blessings to certain people whom he delights to call his children. It's all God's doing. It's all a gift. What great words of blessing here. And then he goes on, Jesus goes on, after pronouncing the blessing, he goes on to give the reason why. Why you will be sharing. Look at verse 35. For, there's the connection to verse 34. What he said, for, because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus does not commend them for their faith in him, for their doctrinal convictions, or for their faithful attendance in church and other things. All those things are important and they're true if you're a believer. It's a life of faith. We need to have clear commitment to pure and sound doctrine. We need to be faithful to a local Bible-believing church. But here, Jesus focuses on one thing. And please understand, here's some serious teaching going on. Second coming, judgment, and he's headed to the cross and all that. But yet, how focused Jesus is on the practical side of Christian living. He says, in all this, don't forget. This is important, being merciful. Being merciful. He says, I look at how my people have treated those who are suffering, the downcast and the outcast. I care. I care for those who are suffering. And I care so much that my people should be my eyes, my ears, my hands, my feet to a hurting world around them. It's beyond my understanding how Jesus could focus on something that we would say, oh, that's just, why is he focusing so much on this? It's because this is how you ought to live while you await this reality of my return in glory. Notice the six merciful acts he describes. Number one, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Food, Western world, we take it for granted. But even now, there are many people suffering for basic food. And remember, this time will be time of tribulation, a lot of famine. And believers are going to suffer more because they refuse to get the mark. So they're in hiding. But in that period, Jesus says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Second, I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Again, water, we don't think twice. But in the Middle East, water is a precious commodity. And again, during the tribulation time, it's going to be famine, drought. Water is a precious commodity. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. It's about showing hospitality. The word hospitality is showing love to strangers, especially Christian evangelists that are going about preaching the gospel during this time. They couldn't go out and other people are not going to open their homes and a lot of danger. So who's going to invite them in? Bible emphasizes a lot on hospitality. Then fourth, I needed clothes and you clothed me. Again, people are fleeing. When they flee, they cannot take their wardrobe with them. Sometimes you run with the clothes on your back. So people need those clothes, which we again take for granted. It is amazing. It's a miracle how clothes multiply in your closet. You don't remember buying. But every 3 months, it just seems you have to keep getting rid of them. So we don't understand how it is. Clothing is a precious commodity. No wonder Paul said, I coveted no one's clothing. Why would you throw that? Because at that time, clothing, in that context, that culture, is very precious. Number five, I was sick and he looked after me. I tell you, no greater time than we need the support of people than when we are sick. If you ever fallen sick where you cannot even get up, you know you need someone. It doesn't matter how positive you are. Your body just does not function. A merciful heart reaches out to help those who are struggling physically and as a result even financially because of that sickness. Number six, I was in prison and you came to visit me. The assumption here is one is in prison as a result of injustice, perhaps even for preaching the gospel. And since prison is not like our time where they get some regular food, usually those days, prison, unless you have some loved one or someone having a charitable heart coming and giving food, the prisoners were not fed. And keep in mind, again, the context, tribulation time, these are people who put them in prison because they preach the gospel. So if anybody who goes to support them, they are now a mark. Like in communist countries, people mark the Christians and those who are associated with them. That's even now in our day and age. It'll be even more then. But these people are risking their lives to go and give food and some comfort to people in prison. See, all of this tells me it takes effort. It takes effort to show mercy. These are acts moved by a heart that understands the hurt, feels the hurt, and moves to do something to cure the hurt. The mind and the emotions and the will have to be affected, not just the mind. Sometimes we have so much truths in our minds, it even goes to the emotions, but when it comes to the will, because it will cost us something, we pull back. Jesus says, no, you cannot. Because what Jesus says here is this, I want you to be merciful because being merciful, you're not just merciful to people, you're actually merciful to me. Notice how Jesus describes these six acts was ministered to him directly. I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. I needed clothes. You clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Now, if you and I were to be standing there and saying, well, wait a minute, you said you're going to die and then you're not going to be with us. You're going to be in heaven. When did we see you? When are we going to see you? That's what these people are asking. You're in heaven, Jesus. That's what we would ask. When were you hungry? I gave you food. When were you thirsty? I gave you something to drink. They repeat the same thing. They repeat the same thing. Look at verse 37. Then the righteous, another way to describe the sheep, those who have a right standing with God as a result of their faith in Jesus and are also living rightly. It's both the positional righteousness and the practical righteousness. They will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? Verse 38, when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? They basically repeat the exact same six acts of mercy that Jesus spoke earlier. Notice Jesus' stunning response. Stunning. Then, says, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Do you see the shocking twist here? Just like in the parables before. Jesus so identifies with the downtrodden and the suffering. He says when kindness is shown to people in such situations, the forgotten ones, so to speak, it's as if Jesus himself experiences that benefit. No wonder he's described as a man of sorrows, familiar with our pain. Jesus so identifies with the broken. And sometimes we think, Lord, where are you? I'm there. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Wait a minute. You're in heaven. I don't see you in person. Which means the people you were hurting, Saul, I could feel the pain. That's why the Bible tells us again and again, do not fear, God is with you. God is with you. Here's Jesus. I am with people. I'm the recipient. Which also reminds us, when you hurt a fellow believer, Jesus feels the pain. Don't forget that. We can easily limit this to acts of charity. But being merciful will also involve a spirit of love and words we use. Let that sink in. It's easy to write a check. We have to control our emotions. Because if Jesus feels the pain, he feels the pain in all angles, right? We cannot limit it to what areas Jesus feels the pain and what area he does not. Now, who is Jesus talking about when he uses the term, the least of these brothers and sisters of mine? I believe it refers to those who have faith in him. Earlier in Matthew 10, Jesus gave instructions while sending the disciples on their first missionary journey. You don't need to turn to it. In verse 40, he says, anyone who welcomes you, my messengers, welcomes me. And a bit later in verse 42, he says, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, again that same little ones, who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. And here's the reward. These little ones pertain to those who have placed their faith in Jesus. Matthew 12:50, Jesus also said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So the least of these are believers in Christ. But specifically, there's a group that's pointed to here. Those are the people who are the preachers, the evangelists, including the 144,000 that will function as evangelists during the time of tribulation. So you have faithful believing Jews and faithful believing Gentiles in this audience here. But within that also, there's a group within that, those who went out to preach the gospel, who suffered even more. So all those are in mind here. Jesus says, when you minister to these people, you have directly ministered to me. And those who become believers as a result of believing their message, they now, because they've received God's mercy, are also called to display that same mercy. But we should not limit this principle of showing mercy to fellow believers only to that period. When Jesus' followers are to be marked by mercy throughout all ages, not just during the tribulation period. In fact, we are to be a people who are to extend mercy not just to fellow believers, but also to unbelievers. In Luke 6, this is what Jesus said in verses 32 to 36. It's page 1603 in the church Bibles. You can either turn to it or follow along with me, where Jesus talks about how God is merciful even to the unbelieving and wicked world. We are to be as merciful like him, which means the call is to extend that mercy to everyone who is in need of it. Look at verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But contrast. Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. The reward is life in the kingdom, your inheritance. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful, like father, like children. Just as the Father is merciful to the ungrateful, to the wicked, you also be merciful to everyone. Father knows who will never be His own. We don't know who will repent and come to Jesus or not. And thank God for that. We don't know. And it's not our business to know. It's our business to extend mercy to those who are in need with the resources we've been given. Now please understand, Jesus is not saying we earn our way into heaven by being merciful. No. Because that would defeat the whole purpose of what would happen 2 days from now, the cross. No. Like He said earlier, we don't enter into heaven because we're faithful with the resources we've given. We enter into heaven because by being faithful, we show we are truly saved on the inside. A changed heart must result in a changed life. That shows faithfulness until Jesus returns with the resources given to us. That shows watchfulness until He returns. And that also displays mercy until He returns. If we could work our way into heaven, the cross would be meaningless. No, salvation is a gift. It cannot be earned. Only those who receive God's saving grace and as a result are enabled to turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus can enter into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus also makes this clear. Those who are truly saved, those who are truly born again into God's family, those who claim to be His followers will give evidence of their changed life. Every good tree will bear good fruit. And one such evidence is showing mercy to those who are in need of it. So Jesus has dealt with the group on His right. Now He turned His attention to the group on the left. Notice how He deals with the false believers, the goats. Verse 41. Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now the first word that comes for true believers from Jesus' mouth is what? Word of comfort, come. What's the first word to those? Depart. Get away. Instead of comfort, it will be condemnation. Depart from me, you who are cursed. You're cursed because you're still living in your sins. You did not receive the forgiveness I kept offering you while you were on earth. That's brought a death curse on you. Instead of heaven, it will be eternal fire. Another description of hell. But notice Jesus says, hell was first created for whom? For the devil and his angels. Not for people. But by stubbornly resisting the gospel, in the earthly life, people will one day be sentenced to that dreadful place where they will be along with Satan and his demons. What a horrific ending. Instead of Jesus and the good angels in heaven, here with the devil and his minions in hell. Jesus does not tell them they had the wrong doctrine. Perhaps they had the right doctrine, head knowledge. But their lives did not give proof that they were really changed on the inside. They lacked mercy. They had no compassion for Jesus' followers or others. So think about this. We can be financially generous, but in other ways, if we are hurting others, especially other believers, are we really the sheep? Or are we deceiving ourselves? Words matter. These people lived a self-serving and self-indulgent life. They did not actively do evil. They actively failed to do good. It's very important. Sometimes we think, as long as I'm not living a blatant, wicked lifestyle, everything is okay. But Jesus says, no, as my followers, you need to be actively seeking to do good. These are commands. Love, do good, pray, help. Not just the mind. the emotions and the will. Notice Jesus repeats the same merciful acts he described before, except that this group he accuses them for the reason for their condemnation was you failed to do any of them. Verse 42, for I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you didn't look after me. Once again, you see Jesus identifying with his people. I was. And you didn't do this to me. And the response of these false believers, same as that of the true believers. What's interesting is, even the true believers, they were not even conscious of their good deeds. They kept doing it. See, people who do good don't keep a record of how much good they do. Just keep doing it. It's a way of life. In fact, your longing is to do more. But these people, it's like, you know, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in person did not help you? Look at Jesus' response. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do, failure to do good, that is sin. John, James both tell us in their letters, failure to do good is also sin. You did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So Jesus ends his teaching section by describing, once again, like he ended the Sermon on the Mount, there are only two destinies in the end. Eternal punishment in hell. That's forever. We cannot say hell is temporary, because the same word eternal is used to describe punishment and life. Just as heaven is eternal, hell is also eternal. We cannot have the same word used to describe both places and say hell is temporary. We're not given that choice. Jesus, the creator of hell, has spoken. We submit to his truth. Eternal punishment or eternal life. Two important truths given to two groups of people. Group one, the sheep. If you consider yourself a sheep, if I consider myself part of that family of followers of Jesus, then this promise, this absolute promise of Jesus, of his return in glory, should bring us great comfort. Our Lord, our elder brother, our friend, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, will return to set up God's kingdom on earth in all its glory and will take us to be with him in that kingdom. So no cause for alarm when we think about his return, only joy. But to be sure, it will be joy for us. We must pursue a life now that shows we are truly his followers. And one way, based on today's passage, is to examine our lives to see if we are those whose lifestyle is a lifestyle of showing mercy to all people. We need to keep asking ourselves this question. Does the pain of those who are hurting move me to the point where I get involved and what I can do to alleviate their suffering with the resources I've been given? Do I work to understand their hurt? And does that understanding make me feel their pain? And does that move me to act to heal that hurt? God doesn't call us to solve all the problems of all the world. Whoever I bring in your path, just be faithful in that. Just do what you can. Be sacrificial. Because being merciful will cost us. We can hold it, but then what happens? You did not do. That does not put us in the camp of the sheep. We can't keep listening to these messages of Jesus and say all is well with me if we are afraid to examine our lives, our pursuits, our real desires. What are we really after? Live for others, or even use others to live for ourselves? If our lifestyle shows we are people of mercy, then let's commit ourselves afresh to show that kind of mercy even more in the coming days. We'll have many opportunities, trust me. Let's make it a priority to help those who are hurting with our time, talents, and treasures. All three of them. Let's use it. so that people can see Jesus shining through us. Now on to the second group, the goats. If you are not a follower of Jesus, then this promise of his glorious return should frighten you. There will be no joy for you when you meet Jesus, because you won't meet him as your savior, you'll meet him as your judge. You may refuse to bow your knee to Jesus now, refuse to acknowledge him as Lord now, but that day you will be brought down to your knees. Your lips will be forced to acknowledge him as Lord, as King, as Judge. Imagine the horror, the cry of despair when you hear him say, depart into that lake of fire. This same Jesus who could be your savior now will be your judge then, and he will condemn you on that day. Here are the words of J.C. Ryle, who rightly said, to be condemned in the day of judgment by anyone would be awful, but to be condemned by him who could have saved them will be awful indeed. Same one who could save you is going to cast you away. What a terrible ending. You want to avoid that? Then submit to him now. Turn from your sins, from your stubborn ways. Turn to him in full surrender. By faith, believe Jesus fully paid the price for your sins and rose again. And that is enough. That is enough to put you in a right standing with God. Let Jesus call all the shots in your life. He will place his Holy Spirit inside of you as he gives you a new heart, which means you will have the power to live the life he calls you to live, and in the context of today's passage, to a lifestyle of mercy. There is a judgment coming, and Jesus will be the judge on that day. This text makes it very clear. And on that day, when we stand before Jesus, mere words won't cut it. Actions will matter. We are saved by faith, but we are judged by our works. That's what the Bible teaches. True faith will result in good works, works that please Christ. And based on today's message, this one point is going to stick out. Have we been merciful? Have we been merciful? Story is told about a man by the name of Doug Nichols, the International Director of Action International Ministries. He wanted to make God's mercies known all over the world. So he went to India. OAM is a very popular organization even today. He went to India and he ended up in a TB hospital. This is almost 55 years ago, 1967. At that time, he was a missionary working through OM. But he got TB. So he was in that sanitarium for several months. But while he was there, he was constantly trying to give tracts and Gospel of John to people in the native language. But nobody would accept it because they looked at him as a rich and proud and white American. You know, they didn't love him. But he would get up often, cough. And he would notice, especially at nights when he was coughing, he would notice this old man, really fragile, just weak. He would try to get up to go to the bathroom. He'd try to get up, but then in his weakness, he would fall down and he would whimper and cry. And next morning, there would be a stench because he couldn't go to the bathroom. And people would get upset with him. One morning, he noticed a nurse even beat him because she was so frustrated with him. Night came. Same, Doug is coughing and he's noticing this man. Same thing. He's coughing, trying to get up, but couldn't. He fell down again and he's weeping. So Doug walked towards him in all his weakness. And when the man saw Doug, he got afraid. He thought he was going to beat him up. But he bent down, picked him up, took him to the bathroom, which was basically a small hole in the ground, and brought him back. But as he laid him down, this man just reached out and kissed Doug's cheek. 2 hours, Doug goes back to sleep. 2 hours later, he's woken by another man who brings him a cup of hot tea and motions to him, give me that gospel tract. Throughout the day, one after another, people came to receive the gospel. I tell you, folks, one way to declare God's mercies is to act them out when words don't get as far. And when people do that, when we Christ followers do that, people will be more eager to hear the good message we have. Acting out God's mercies is just another way of saying that our identity, that in Christ, who we are in Christ, is for the sake of God's glory. We are like him. We display his mercy. Be merciful, just as the Father is merciful. God is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. See, God made us, making us to be like his Son, so that the world would receive his saving mercies. He calls us, Jesus calls us, his followers, to offer more than pious words. He calls us to get our hands dirty, to get involved. And he promises for those who are willing to listen to him, to be merciful, and only to such people, Jesus promises, they shall receive mercy when I return in my glory. Let's pray. Lord, help us, Lord, to be merciful just as you are merciful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.